Thanks, Matt. We're in Acts chapter 8. We're back in our Acts series after our taking a pause to Skeptic's Guide for 2 weeks. And then we can take another pause for Easter for 2 weeks, and then we'll be back in Acts. So it's a bit bitty, but this is the main line of where we are. And we always choose the second reading to sort of match the passage. And this time you've got to try and think if you can spot the connection with Ezekiel's sticks. And it's not a straightforward one, so you have to think hard. See if you can find it. But we're in Acts chapter 8, page 916. And I'm going to read up until verse 25. Saul approved of Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least of them to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he'd amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he'd not yet fallen on any of them, but they'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he gave them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you said may come upon me." Now when they testified and spoke in the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Well, geography wasn't my favourite subject at school. I gave it up after GCSE, and all I remember was Oxbow Lakes and erosion, and I'm sure there's lots of exciting things, but I didn't really pay attention. But since I've been a Christian, I've been much more interested in geography, and actually much more interested in history and everything, because you know the world is God's world, and looking at the world is something fascinating. And I particularly like maps now. I hope you enjoyed James Dancer's interactive map of the gospel going from Jerusalem to, where was it? It went to Portugal and Latvia and Uganda and Hong Kong, and it's great to see Claudia and Julia and some friends of ours, and then all the way to the Twins in New Zealand. And maps can be really exciting, and I think we're supposed to be excited about geography when we come to this chapter of Acts, because the key, the most important thing about this chapter is where it all happens. It happens in a place called Samaria. And maybe you just noticed that emphasis as we read it. If you missed it, let me show you again. So verse 2, the church persecuted by Saul was scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Verse 9, there was a man called Simon who previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria. Verse 14, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God. And then verse 25, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of Samaria, of the Samaritans. This is the big deal, that the gospel has reached even Samaria. Because Samaria is the other side of the tracks, you might say. That's them, that's those weirdos in Samaria. Before this, the gospel has flourished in Jerusalem and amongst the Jews. And now for the first time, it's expanded geographically, not just to a different place, but to different kinds of people. And that's why I asked the question, by way of introduction, of whether our church is a clique, or a clique, I think you say if you're in the Southern Hemisphere. Are we a clique? You know, are we the gospel is just for us? Or like we read in Acts, have we got the gospel that will cross the frontiers, even to them? If you don't know what a clique is, I found the definition really helpful in the Cambridge Dictionary. A small group of people who spend their time together and do not welcome other people into that group. Example sentence, our golf club is run by a very unfriendly clique. Okay, so is Grace Church Greenwich a clique? Well, we are a small group of people here today, and we do like to hang out together. But the question is, are we willing to welcome other people into our group? It's a good test, isn't it? It's a good thing to ask ourselves as a Christian community. Are we kind of inward and insular and us and them? And I think we can do a kind of clique audit as I look out today at the congregation. And I think in terms of ages, we're doing pretty well. I think we can probably do what... I don't know, how's that youngest child in crash? Like 2 weeks or something? Up to somewhere in their 70s, I think. Yes, Philip Miles in the first set. We're doing quite well for ages. We're doing quite well, I would say, racially, but I think I don't like the word race because there's only one race, it's the human race. But ethnically, in terms of different people groups and nations and tribes, and there's quite a lot of them here. So I was thinking this morning, and we've got more, but I can count here out, as we look out, Hong Kong, certainly, and Germany, Michaela, and who else have we got? Uri, are you from France, originally?
I'm from two different countries.
There we are, we're two nations in one. Excellent. And we've got Taiwan with Dean, and international. So we're quite mixed ethnically, we're mixed in terms of ages. Socioeconomically, I guess we're quite middle class, aren't we? We're not exclusively middle class, but we kind of have to watch that. We're not so mixed in that way. But we are quite a mixture of people. But actually, that's nothing, actually, compared with this issue, because it's not just so much people of different ethnicities or people of different social backgrounds, but it's people of different spiritual backgrounds and people of dodgy spiritual backgrounds. That's the issue. It's not just people were racist and they didn't like those who weren't quite like them. It's rightly Jewish people cared about spiritual orthodoxy. They cared about people worshipping God rightly. And they cared about morality, people honouring God with their lifestyle. And the Samaritans, they were just quite dodgy in both of those ways. They had dodgy doctrine and they had dodgy lifestyles. So it wasn't just pure prejudice that made us a little bit unsure about them. And to get us into that, I want to do a little bit of history. And I've called it The Shortest History of Samaria, because I read a book called The Shortest History of Germany, which I think is a bestseller. And it's actually really good. If you know, if like me, you paid no attention to history at school and you know zero, it is really very short and tells you really quite a lot about Germany. And I think there's a whole series of these shortest history of. And I thought I would put together, in the same spirit, the shortest history of Samaria. So Samaria originally was part of the Jewish people, part of the people of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the children of Israel. But then, just after King Solomon messed things up, there was a civil war and the country split in half. And in the north, you had Samaria, or the tribes of Ephraim, tribes of Joseph in our Ezekiel reading. And in the south, you had Judah. So two different groups. But all of the sort of mainstream Jewish stuff was in the south. So in the south, they had the line of the kings of David. They had the temple of the Lord. They had a kind of orthodox, biblical, to some extent, sort of lifestyle. Whereas in the north, things quickly started to go off the rails and become quite weird and quite dodgy. So there was a guy called King Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who made up his own religion. He didn't want people travelling all the way to the temple because that was south of the border in Jerusalem. So he made up his own temple, or his own two temples, one in Dan in the north, one in Bethel in the south. And in those temples, he made golden calves for people to worship. And actually the children in Sunday school right now are learning about the golden calf, the one that they made, the one that Aaron made in the book of Exodus, and we'll see on Wednesday soon, that was a total disaster. Jeroboam copies that and doubles that. He makes two of them. And he sets up this alternative worship. Instead of worshipping God the right way, Jeroboam says, up here in the north, we're going to worship God by making idols. This is not cool. And it's not just he makes his own shrines, he ordains his own priests. So priests are meant to be from the tribe of Levi, but Jeroboam makes up his own priests from different tribes. And he makes up his own religious festivals. You're meant to celebrate the Passover and the Feast of Ingathering, the Feast of Harvest. And he sets up his own festivals. In other words, he basically makes up, it's kind of Jewish, but it's very dodgy Jewish. It's like someone who takes the Bible and just twists it and starts doing their own thing. That is Samaria. And actually, it's not just prejudice that says that's a problem. God thinks that's a problem. And so, eventually, in 2 Kings chapter 17, God throws Israel, throws Samaria out of the land, and they go into exile in 722 BC into Assyria. Dodgy people cut off, scattered, goodbye. Until we get to the prophet Ezekiel, and he makes this promise, and maybe you spotted the connection with the two sticks. So there's a stick representing Judah, and then, there's a stick representing Israel or Samaria. And they're two different sticks. They've got broken up. In fact, the Samaria stick has been thrown away. And Ezekiel says, you're going to collect back the stick and join it, and it's going to turn into one stick. Excuse my limited hand movement thing, but you can imagine it. Now one stick. And he says that this one stick is going to come under one king. So instead of having their dodgy Jeroboam king doing their own thing, they're going to all come under King David, the ultimate Messiah king. And their worship is going to be refined. Instead of doing idolatry, God is going to purify them and they're going to come to be true worshippers. And it's this amazing promise that they will once again be God's people and he will be their God. So Ezekiel predicted this, but no one really noticed it. And that's one of the things you find about Jesus, people weren't reading their Old Testament very well. There's lots of things that Jesus said that people ought to have expected, but were a total surprise to them because they just hadn't read it. And it was in Ezekiel. I guess they did read Ezekiel at the synagogue. But even so, in Jesus' day, people didn't think about the Samaritans. Oh, yeah, you're the stick that's about to be joined back and brought in. They thought you are the dodgy across the wrong side of the tracks, outsiders. So when Jesus told his famous parable of the good Samaritan, that is deliberately very shocking. Like, how could a Samaritan be good? And Jesus tells it particularly to tweak the Jewish people because they're unsettled by that. They're shocked by that. Or you might remember in John chapter 4 when Jesus goes off for a drink in the middle of the day, goes off to a well and meets a single woman on her own by a well. That's a little bit scandalous and people are asking questions. But even worse than that, she is a Samaritan woman. And people are very shocked that Jesus should be talking to her. So these are outsiders, not just different ethnicity, not just different social group, but spiritually not really quite kosher. And I don't know whether we can think of the equivalents to us so that we get the point. Who would be the people who are sort of suspiciously outside the church? I don't know, maybe people of other religions. So if someone were to come into Grace Church Greenwich in a full burqa, you know, be a bit surprised, probably. Maybe it'd be hard to treat them quite the same way as anyone else. Someone from another religion or someone from a very different lifestyle. say somebody who was an active campaigner, say, for the LGBTQI plus community. And they work racist going, oh, well, that's not, you're not really quite one of us. Well, just think of some kind of group that would be actually, not just because we're prejudiced, but because you follow an ideology or a lifestyle that just isn't Christian. Somebody who swears like a trooper when they arrive and come in, sort of effing and blinding. You know, that's, you know, it's not just different, it's objectionably different, because that's not Christian. That would be a Samaritan. Unorthodox, weird lifestyle. And yet, the gospel goes to them in this chapter. This is the big deal. It crosses the frontier. It was in Jerusalem, and now it's in Jerusalem. And, would you believe it, Samaria, the Samaritans, are included. And because that is so surprising, most of this passage actually is about convincing us that this is really true. Maybe you are already convinced, but the Jewish people, certainly in the first century, needed convincing. And so we need to know that they, and I've just shifted it in point two, you might notice, I've been calling it them, those weirdos, but now I want to shift it and call it we, us weirdos. Because I think actually when we think about that, we are the Samaritan outsiders, most of us. Now we are the people from very different backgrounds, maybe from different religions. I can spot at least one ex-Hindu in the room, Dean is smiling. We are the people, some of whom were in homosexual lifestyles, some of whom were adulterers, some of whom were murderers. We once interviewed a murderer at Grace Church Greenwich, and if you were there, you'll remember it. I knew his story, and none of you did. And then when he got to that point in the testimony, that he said some awful things that had happened, people were very shocked. We are those people, you know, the ex-idolaters, the ex-sexually immoral, the ex- murderers, even. So we, but point two of the passage says, we Samaritan types, really, really are included. And that's, I think, why this chapter is here. The gospel goes to Samaria, but it goes with a great fanfare. So first notice that Philip preaches in Samaria exactly the same that he preached in Israel. He proclaims the Christ. It's the same as the message at Pentecost. Jesus is the King. And they get the same message. And then they get the same miracles. So these extraordinary miracles, exorcisms, people who were, many who were paralyzed were healed. This isn't just a sort of healing service at your church where you pray for the person who's got a bad back. This is large numbers of people in wheelchairs, or quadriplegic, and have wheelchairs, but you know, people who were carried around on mats or were quadriplegic, were large numbers of paralyzed people healed in Samaria, the same as in Jerusalem, the same miracles. And then, verse 14, something very unusual happens. So from the day of Pentecost onwards, normally the pattern is this. If you believe in Jesus, you receive God the Holy Spirit at that moment. So in the day of Pentecost, Peter says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. And they repent. They're baptized and they receive the Holy Spirit straight away. That's the normal pattern, even to the extent that in Ephesians we discover that as you believed, you were sealed by the promised Holy Spirit. And we even read in Romans, if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he or she does not belong to Christ. So you won't find a Christian now who doesn't have the Holy Spirit. It just happens immediately. As you believe, the Holy Spirit comes and lives within you. That does not happen here. So this is very unusual. What happens here is they believe, and then the apostles at Jerusalem send out Peter and John, and then Peter and John discover that they hadn't received the Holy Spirit, verse 16. They'd just been baptized and they're in Jesus. And then verse 17, they lay their hands on them and then they receive the Holy Spirit. So you've got this delay. You've got belief first, then a delegation of the apostles, then hands laid, and then they receive the Holy Spirit. Now, this is very unusual, and it's very important we realise this, because otherwise we're going to think that we've got to do verse 17 all over the place. We're going to have some Christians who are believers, but they haven't received the Holy Spirit yet, and we'll need to lay hands on people and sort of try and get them into stage two of being filled with the Spirit. We don't need to do that, because The normal pattern is you believe you receive the Holy Spirit immediately. In this very unusual, exceptional case, they believe there's a delay, the apostles are sent for, then they receive the Holy Spirit. And there's a similar sort of exceptional case in chapter 10. Now, why do it differently this time? The point is that when the Samaritans believe, they go and fetch the apostles from Jerusalem. Why do that? Because they don't want the mainstream Jewish church led by the apostles, the ones that Jesus appointed, and then this kind of breakaway, competing, parallel Samaritan church, like a kind of rival church. They don't want that. They want one church, the Church of the Apostles, that now has expanded to include Samaritans. And so it gets checked by, you might say, or kind of the apostles come from HQ to investigate. They go, wow, oh, these Samaritans are also believers. We agree that they're in the one church. Now, this is really important, isn't it? Because even today, sometimes you do get a kind of Jewish church, everyone else church divide. I think I've been to Jerusalem a few times, and it's quite an ugly thing, the sort of segregation there sometimes. Or people talk about a messianic Jewish community. Like, what is that? Isn't there just the church? Now there should be just the church. You might have a church that's got Jewish people in it, of course, but not a different church for Jewish people and a different church for non-Jewish people. And that still exists today, and it's really wrong. There is just the church. That's the point. And this church, monitored by the apostles, now welcomes in the Samaritans, saying, you are with us. You belong here just as much as we do. And then the Holy Spirit then comes, which is like God, the Holy Spirit, also agreeing and saying, yeah, I also agree that they're in, which is like the ultimate answer, isn't it? So the apostles who are given leadership of the church, they agree, and then the Holy Spirit himself agrees. Anyone who believes in Jesus, even people from these other lifestyles, from these other slightly dodgy, not quite kosher backgrounds. And I guess the application for this is, well, it's twofold, isn't it? If you are a believer in Jesus here, then you do belong to Jesus' church. And if you feel that you don't belong in Grace Church, if you feel there's a clique and you're not quite on the inside of that, then I'm really sorry, because there's no place for that. You know, the only criterion of being in at Grace Church Greenwich is, have you believed in Jesus who died and rose again? Have you repented and believed in him? And if you have, you are in. The apostles think so, and God the Holy Spirit think so, which is why you've received the Holy Spirit. And so please feel God's stamp of inclusion in this church. There's no inside groups. There's no sort of us and them here. That is the criterion. And then it says to us, if you think you are in, let's make sure we welcome others in. Now, wouldn't it be great if this was a church for every kind of person? So wouldn't it be great if Muslim friends might occasionally come to a service, if you've got a Muslim friend or a neighbour? Wouldn't it be great if members of the LGBTQI community, even campaigners for it, were to be amongst us? Wouldn't it be great if people who've lived, or maybe are living in, quite a non-Christian lifestyle? It would be quite great, wouldn't it, to have somebody swearing as they walked into Grace Church. You go, oh wow, swearers are also welcome here. That would be a good thing. Samaritans are welcome. And yet, point three, there is the need, though, to be changed. And everybody is welcome, but everybody is called to change. There's a call to repentance. Now, we get a little insight into this, into the state of things in Samaria, when we read about this man called Simon. And I think we discover something about Simon, and we discover something about the church. Sorry, not the church, sorry, something about the people in Samaria. So Simon, verse 6, there was a man called Simon who previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was someone great. That was his message. Hello, my name's Simon. I'm great. And the people in Samaria paid attention to him, saying, this man is the power of God. He is called great. So that they're up for this, right? So he's this sort of mesmerizing personality, and they all go along with it. And that tells you that he's an egomaniac, and they're very gullible, and they are following all sorts of teachers like this. This is Samaria. And then Simon, it turns out, is included in the gospel. The gospel is preached, and people are baptized. Verse 13, even Simon himself believed and was baptized. So that's great, isn't it? Everyone is welcome. If you saw someone going around saying, "Hello, my name's Andrew, I am great," you'd find it quite nauseating, and you might not welcome them to Grace Church Greenwich. The last thing we need is someone going around telling everyone how great they are. But they welcome him, and he's baptized. You know, the ex-egomaniac is in the church. But then when the Holy Spirit comes and he sees it, he thinks, wow, that's even better magic than I've got, and offers to pay for it, to buy it, to try and get the power. In other words, he still thinks, I want to be great. I'll be great with this Christian thing instead of my previous magic thing. And then he gets this very stern rebuke. May your silver perish with you, and may you die with your money, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. And a very, very stern warning. Now, I just want to do another little aside, last aside, about magic in the Bible. Simon is a magician, and he amazed people, verse 11, with his magic. Now, this doesn't mean he was just a good conjurer or a good illusionist. You know, obviously, we get our TV magicians, and you know, it's quite fun to watch. In fact, one of my friends... son, a friend from St. Helens, my old church, he has a show called Piff the Magic Dragon. And he's got a little chihuahua that he dresses in a dragon outfit, and that's called Piff. And he won America's Got Talent, or came second in America's Got Talent, and now he works in Vegas as a magician. And I've seen his show when he was in London, and it's really cool. You know, he does amazing things. But you know it's not magic, it's just like, you know, clever. But I think Simon... it's not just clever, it's actually magic. And the word magician comes from the Greek word that's used here. He did sorcery. It's the word magicus, you know, Simon Magus, the magician. I think it's real magic. Because there is magic in the Bible that comes from real evil. The real demonic, the real occult. And we've seen it in Exodus, those of us who've been studying it on Wednesdays. You remember the Egyptian magicians? They could actually miraculously make snakes out of sticks. And they could miraculously produce blood in a glass of water. And they could make frogs appear. It wasn't like they had a secret compartment inside their cloak with frogs in. That's how Piff the Magic Dragon would have done it. But they could actually make supernaturally frogs. Real evil in Egypt. And God confounded them in the plagues. He beat them. But nonetheless, it was there. And then in the Old Testament, again and again, sorcery is forbidden amongst God's people. It's not allowed that you should delve in magic. And in Revelation, we read that sorcerers are excluded from the heavenly city. No people who practice sorcery are allowed in. Then in Ephesus, later in Acts, you remember that the gospel put the Ephesian occult industry out of business. People were burning their magic books because of their devotion to the Lord Jesus. That just tells you a bit, doesn't it, about Samaria. It wasn't just that they were ethnically different. They were ethnically occult. They were into magic and evil and all sorts of really offensive things to God. And this man Simon, he's very popular. And he gets kind of half converted but clings to his old ways. And then there is this, in a passage that's all about welcome, maybe we're not expecting the warning. See, our culture agrees with the first half of the passage, don't they? If we just say, church should be really inclusive, everyone goes, yeah, definitely it should be, yeah. The trouble with Christians is they're not inclusive enough. They should be welcoming everybody from every community, from every lifestyle. They're kind of right. Samaritans are welcome. But the difference between this kind of inclusivism and our culture is everyone's welcome, but everyone is called to repent and to change. Everyone is called to turn around. You can be in the Christian community as an ex-Muslim, but you have to stop being a Muslim. You can't worship Allah anymore. once you discover that Jesus is the true God. And then you're welcome. You can be in the Christian community as an ex-adulterer. There are many forgiven adulterers in the church. So that, you're really welcome. You have a place here. But you've got to give up adultery. Sexual immorality of various kinds, sort of a different kind of lifestyle. There's room for lots of obscene swearers in the church. But you can't keep swearing obscenely. There's got to be change. There's a room in the church even for magicians, as in not the illusionist kind, but the into satanic stuff kind. Even they are welcome. But you absolutely must give up your magic. And here is Simon, and he's coming in, but he doesn't want to change. He's just got his old ways, but now applying them to his new Christian ideas. Or maybe I can buy and control this so that everyone will think I'm great. And he gets this fierce warning. May your silver perish with you. Repent of this wickedness of yours. Pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven. That's strong, isn't it? It's not even a promise you'll be forgiven. Who knows? Maybe God will forgive you, because this is really out of order. I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. And so the church is to be a place where absolutely anybody is welcome, but where everybody must change. We must repent. And I guess, you know, we can fall off this tightrope at either side, couldn't we? We could either fall off of being too cliquey, just us. We don't want people like that around here. We should welcome people like that, like anybody like us. And yet we could go the other way. We could be inclusive in the way our culture is inclusive. Anything goes, laissez-faire, no. There's welcome and there's warning. All are welcome, but all must change. I'm going to leave a pause and then we're going to be living time.